Good morning. We're glad that you're able to tune in with us on this Easter Sunday. Happy Easter to all of you. He is risen. So I was reading the newspaper recently, New York Times, and columnist David Brooks asked his readers, why don't you let me know how you guys are coping with this crisis? And so he received 5,000 replies, and the replies have been very difficult to read. Here are some of the replies. A college student wrote about his experience. He wrote that at first it was nice to be home. It seemed like a chance to get out of obligations. But now, after a month of staying in, they say they've been gripped by a deep depression. Their appetite is low. They're sleeping far too much and feeling as lethargic as ever. This is what he says. My future, which seemed so bright a few months ago as I anticipated graduating in May, now seems bleak and hopeless. How will I find a job with the economy tanking? How will I pay hundreds of dollars per month when my loan bills kick in during August? Another senior citizen who lives alone and has no family in the area says, my neighbors are not very friendly, and not once has anyone asked if I needed anything. I cry a lot, which is my new norm. So to sum it up, I'm feeling totally alone in this crisis and hopeless. We are living in challenging times. Hopelessness and despair are rampant and I think will only grow. Even as the coronavirus leaves our country and leaves this world, I think there will be lingering effects. And I don't just mean economic, I mean despair. I mean hopelessness. But in God's providence, on the worst week of our country, Easter Sunday comes. And Easter Sunday presents the greatest hope of the Christian message. Easter represents the pinnacle of hope in the story that God has written to redeem the world. And so if you are feeling a bit down today, hopeless, fearful or alone, I'm glad that you are here with us today in spirit. And I hope that God ministers to you, to me, to us. Easter has hope for the suffering. Let's take a look at God's word, Luke 24, 36 through 49. This is a little bit after the resurrection. And Jesus appears to some disciples and he begins to talk to them. So Luke 24, verse 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Let's pray together as we look into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, so that we might have hope, a hope that cannot be stripped or taken away from us. And even as we suffer, even as there is much despair and hopelessness around us, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us this morning through your word. Would your spirit minister to us through your word? And would you help us to grow into the people you desire us to be? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Main thing I would want to get is that I would want you to get this morning is very simple. Easter has hope for the suffering. It has hope for the suffering. And we'll be looking at why there is hope for suffering people in the Easter message. And so the first point this morning is this: for there to be hope, the resurrection has to be true. For there to be hope, the resurrection has to be true. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to a number of people in Luke 24. And the author of Luke is taking a lot of effort to make it clear that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't a spirit or a hologram that they were seeing. This isn't a Star Wars hologram projecting out of a droid. See, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then Jesus says that he's hungry. He has been hard at work, bearing the sins of humanity, and then coming back from the dead, and has worked up quite the appetite. He is hungry. This is a real person that has come back from the dead. It is a real and true historical event. Luke even includes all these details in the account that he ate broiled fish. Why include that detail at all? Is there some kind of biblical symbolism behind fish? Is there some kind of biblical symbolism behind something being broiled? No. Luke includes these details to make the point that this event was historical and it was true. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, should not be taken as symbolic stories. Christians do not take the resurrection as a symbolic story. They're historical. Many secular and religious scholars that study the Bible both agree that the genre of the Gospels is historical or even biographical, whether they're Christian or not. That is agreed upon. And so Luke includes these details, these mundane details, because the story is meant to be treated as history, as true events. There would be people that would know Luke and people who would know the men and women that Jesus appeared to. And they would be able to ask these people, "Did Jesus really eat broiled fish?" The details are included so that they could be verifiable. In another book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, we're told that Jesus appeared to disciples, apostles, to Paul, and to 500 men at one time. And the point is this: there are all these people that saw the resurrected Jesus that you know. Ask them about it. Ask them about it. You see, we often think that ancient people were superstitious and would believe anything, but that is modern arrogance. In fact, when Jesus appears to the disciples, they react with surprise. Not, "Oh, we knew it all along. You'd be back from the dead." They're like, "Whoa, are you a spirit? What are you?" If you study the culture, the resurrection was just as unbelievable back then as it is today. And so both here in Luke and 1 Corinthians, the writers are making the point, I know how this sounds. I know it sounds ridiculous. Go verify it. You know these people. They're your friends. They're your family. They're in your church. Go talk to them about it. The resurrection of Jesus was so powerful that many of these witnesses ended up dying because they believed in Jesus and his resurrection. Early Christians were persecuted in Rome, and so many of the early followers were killed for their faiths in this resurrected Christ. Who would die for a lie? Who would die for something they knew wasn't true? Who would die for a myth? You know, it only takes a little bit of suffering to make people give up the truth. In high school, me and a bunch of friends were hanging out after practice, and we hung out in a courtyard. So our high school had like four walls, and there was a courtyard in the middle. And so we're spending time there, and one of my friends starts doing something really, really mischievous. All right, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. I don't need to give the teens in our congregation ideas, all right? But as soon as this friend of mine engaged in this activity, security guards started coming in from every single exit. And soon we were surrounded. And one of the security guards asked, whose idea was this? Who started this? So of course we knew, you know, we're tough guys. We're not going to tattle. I'm not going to betray my friend. But the security guard separated us. And I remember the security guard looking at me, looks at my schedule and says, look, Dan, you're an honors kid. You're probably a good kid. You don't want this on your school record, do you? You don't want me to call your mom, do you? Not my mom! So I sang like a canary. We all did. People are not willing to suffer for a lie. The disciples, these witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they suffered financial loss. Many were on the bottom rung of society. They didn't protect some lie to gain power or money. There was none to be gained. They were crucified because they believed Jesus. They were nailed to crosses. Some were lit on fire. They were tortured and ridiculed. It wasn't a symbolic story they were willing to die for. It was the risen Christ. If Jesus Christ didn't truly rise from the dead, there would be no true hope. Now, if you're listening this morning and you are skeptical of the resurrection, you're in good company. And I know I haven't answered all your concerns. How could I in such a short amount of time? But know that you are in good company. Many in the first century didn't believe either. But Jesus invites you, just as he did to those skeptics back then, see my hands and my feet, touch and see. And what Jesus is saying is, bring your skepticism to him. Bring it to God. Allow us, and I don't think that you tuning in this morning is an accident, allow us as a church to walk with you in your skepticism. Because if this is true, if Jesus resurrected from the dead, it changes everything. Bring your skepticism to us. Bring it to God. Bring it to Christ. Christianity doesn't shy away from questions and your skepticism. Now, why does it matter that the resurrection is true? I mean, what does it mean? Who cares if it's true or not? Well, because this historical event is the climax of the greatest story. It is a historical event that changes the past, present, and future for all eternity. And Christianity is based on the truth of the resurrection. And if the resurrection isn't true, then Christianity isn't true. In this one act in history, everything is changed. And so the second point I want to make this morning is that hope is offered in God's great story. Hope is offered in God's great story. See, people cope with suffering in all different kinds of ways. And these differing approaches have always existed, but I think when crisis hits us, it perhaps magnifies these types of personalities. So there are those who respond to suffering by denying it. We see that all around us right now, don't we? There's people that just say, oh, well, the coronavirus really isn't a big deal. It's just the flu. Suck it up. Stop making a big deal about what is going on. And when we encounter people who deny suffering, who deny how serious this is, what is our reaction? Well, we rightfully respond, you don't know. You don't know. You don't even know how this has affected me, my friends, my loved ones. This isn't a joke. And so there are some who respond to suffering by denying suffering. There are those who also respond to suffering by amplifying suffering, by making a big deal of it. I guess we could just call this complaining. We complain about the suffering that we go through. You know, praise the Lord that for some of us, the coronavirus really has been more of an inconvenience than turning our world upside down. We work from home, we're homeschooling. But isn't it easy to make that inconvenience seem like the fiercest suffering? Oh, I gotta watch my kids. And then we get together with our friends virtually, and we have a little bit of the suffering Olympics going on. You know what that is, don't you? Oh, you work from home. I raise you one. I'm homeschooling. No, I raise you one. I'm homeschooling multiple children, five in fact. Oh yeah, well, I raise you one. I've been eating chicken nuggets for 2 weeks now. But when we encounter this, we rightfully think, first world problems. These are inconveniences, but compared to what is going on out there, stop your complaining. Stop your whining. And sometimes people respond to suffering by making a big deal of it, by amplifying it. And then we project the outcomes of suffering very differently too, don't we? If we are optimistic, we are convinced that the coronavirus will be over quickly in a few weeks, and we will return back to the normal way of life. And when we encounter people more optimistic than us, maybe we think, get a clue. You're living a pipe dream. Get real. Now, if we are pessimistic, perhaps there is a hopelessness. There are people that think that we have entered into a post-apocalyptic state of affairs, that things will never return back to normal, that this has changed society and the world for the worse forever, and that we will never recover. And when we encounter people more negative than us, maybe we think, get a grip. You're losing it. You don't know it's going to be that bad. We don't need that negative energy here. You see, when we suffer, we want people to acknowledge the suffering for what it is. We don't want them denying it or making a big deal of something that isn't a big deal. And we want people to want to pursue the truth. You don't want positivity that ignores the facts. But you also don't want unsubstantiated negativity either. But beyond acknowledgement, we want people to empathize with us, to have compassion on our suffering, to suffer with us in a sense, to not make light of our suffering, but to connect with us and identify with our suffering. But of course, even better than that, wouldn't it be great if someone could do something about the suffering in our lives? If someone could fix it, who could remove it? And of course, these days, who we expect to fix and remove these problems are our government officials and healthcare workers. We really want them to fix this situation. That is what we ultimately want when we suffer. And that's what God gives. In verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." See, the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms represented the totality of Scripture in Jesus' day. That was their Bible. That was their holy book. The Scriptures are God's story to redeem, to fix, to restore the world to what it should be. It speaks of a world that was created good, without death, without suffering, without disease. But humanity rejected God and wanted nothing to do with God, and they sinned against God. And the effect was separation from God. Death, chaos, and disease reigned. There is a brokenness and fallenness to the world because the world has rejected God. You know what this is like? And this is a superficial example, but I don't remember when. But at some point, my oldest daughter decided that she didn't want me to feed her anymore. A little hurtful, okay? And I'd feed her, and she'd say, "But Daddy, I want to do it myself. I don't want you to help me." So, you let her do it herself. And chaos reigns. No food makes it to the mouth. There's a mess everywhere. There's food scraps all over the place. It is chaos. You see, God, as creator of the world, knows what is best for this world. He is its source of goodness, order, and life. Rejecting him didn't end well. But the great story that God is writing is that he does not intend to leave it that way. God acknowledges the suffering in this world. He sees it. He knows it. He hears the cries of the family that loses mother and daughter because of the coronavirus. Happened in South Brunswick.
He hears the anxiety and fears of the doctors or nurses that puts on their scrubs early in the morning, wondering if they will catch the disease and bring it back to their families. God hears the labored breathing of the men and women dying alone in their hospital beds. He hears it all. He sees it all. He acknowledges it. And that is why he sent his son to identify with it all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself took on human flesh, a body subject to disease, subject to injury, subject to death. And he took on human flesh in order to identify with humanity, to identify with the suffering we face, to suffer with us, to acknowledge and commiserate with us. But if that is all that Jesus did, identify and acknowledge, that wouldn't be enough. I mean, surely it needs to be at least that, but it wouldn't be enough. The resurrection tells us Jesus came to fix it, not just acknowledge and identify with it. Friday night, we looked at how Jesus went to the cross, took the death that was the consequence of our sin. He suffered our consequences, died the death we deserved. But that alone would not have fixed suffering. That alone would not have made things right. Because if Jesus stays dead, then sin wins. If Jesus stays dead, then evil wins. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He resurrected. Death could not hold him. Evil and suffering could not defeat him. And so Jesus, by resurrecting, is victorious. He has conquered death. He has conquered evil. And when he returns, suffering will be no more. See, the greatest stories ever told are the stories that speak of a great enemy. Only for someone to rise up and defeat that great enemy. It is Harry Potter defeating Voldemort. It's Aragorn leading the forces of Middle Earth against the evil Sauron. It is Iron Man giving himself up to defeat Thanos. Now, if that ruined the movie for you, it's been months, all right? And you've been locked up at home, so you have no excuse, okay? It's Aslan defeating the White Witch, freeing Narnia from the 100 years of winter. There is a reason why Hollywood and authors don't write books about a great enemy that stays great, the end. There is a longing in the human heart for things to be made right, for evil to fail, for good to win. But that inner longing is a longing for the God of this universe to make things right again, to restore, to make things as they should be, to defeat the great enemies of death, evil, and suffering. Now you have to ask a question, why did Jesus come back with a body? Why was it a bodily resurrection? You know, in Lion King, there's a part early on in the movie where Mufasa is teaching Simba. It's around the circle of life. You know, you all remember the circle of life, the giraffes are like bowing and all that stuff. And he's teaching Simba that they are all connected, from the ant to the antelope. And then Simba asks, yeah, but Dad, don't we eat the antelope? And he says, yeah, but one day you're going to die, and you're going to become dust, and you're going to become the grass that the antelope eats. I know it's just Lion King, but when I heard that, I was like, oh, wow. That's the great hope that the Lion King is offering. That's the great hope and restoration that one day we're going to be dust and we're going to be food for the antelope. That is not hope. That's not inspiring. And you get reabsorbed into the world. See, the great story that God has written ends differently. Jesus underwent a bodily resurrection because he is not going to bring about a completely different world, but he's going to recreate this one. We don't just die and become absorbed. Jesus underwent a bodily resurrection to one day bring about the world as it should be. See, all the best aspects of this world, the love of family and friends that perhaps you miss, especially during these times, the unspeakable joy of new life, the joys of laughter, the flourishing of humanity, the beauty of nature. The very best of this world points to a future day when Jesus will return and the world that he will bring. He will make all things new. The world will be filled with love, filled with worship, filled with joy, because you will be in the presence of God, and there will be fullness of joy because of that. You will not long for anything in heaven. You'll be complete because the story will be complete. And the very things that terrify us, that cause us to suffer, that terrorize us, will be no more. God has written this great story, but he doesn't intend for it to be just any story. He wants you to be a part of the redemptive arc in this story. Listen to these verses. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you want to know God's redemption, then what you need to do is to admit that you need redemption, that you personally need repentance. Notice what it says, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. You need to come to the place, you need to come to Christ, acknowledging that your life needs redemption. See, we all have shortcomings. We all have things that we do that are wrong, what the Bible calls sins. And we know that within us there are things that we think, things in our hearts that just aren't right. We have a sinful nature. And if we are willing to acknowledge that we are in need of redemption and willing to trust that on the cross, Jesus forgives you of those things. He's willing to redeem you because of what he did on that cross. If we're willing to turn to him and trust in him, then we will be woven into this grand story of God's redemption of the world. He redeems us. Through Jesus, your story can be grafted into this great story of redemption that all great stories seek to tell. You only need to turn to him. It's a free gift if you'd only trust in Jesus. This great story will change the way you live. It changes everything. And that's where I want to end this morning. Hope changes everything. You know, there have been incredible stories in response to the coronavirus, stories of heroism, but there have also been many stories that display the worst of humanity, what Christians would call sinfulness. Cops in New York have reported that people going to the park, when warned to socially distance, the people will pretend to cough on them as if they have the coronavirus. A patient this week was, this patient had dementia and was diagnosed with coronavirus. And they were killed in the ER this past week because in her confusion, she wandered too close to another patient who shoved her for getting too close and not socially distant enough. And so that patient with dementia passed away because her head struck the ground. In Spain, the military has been finding older people completely abandoned in their homes because they are sick. Entire nursing homes are being found abandoned. The elderly left to fend for themselves, with some people dying all by themselves with no one to care for them at all. What we are seeing is Western culture and its inability to cope with suffering. We are seeing that there is something in us that so desperately needs redemption. There's a sinfulness, a brokenness in us, an evil in us, a self-centeredness in us that needs redemption. Tim Keller, a pastor, was giving a talk on suffering, and he brought up an example of a doctor named Paul Brand. He's a pioneering orthopedic surgeon that treated leprosy. Half of his career was in India, and then the rest of it in the United States. And this is what he says. In the U.S., I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any other I've previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handling suffering and far more traumatized by it. And the reason for this is that secular, non-religious people say, choose whatever meaning in life you want. But the problem with that is that whatever you choose in life has to be something in this world. And the problem with suffering is that it takes away those things completely. If you choose relationships to give you meaning, then those can be taken away. If you live for money, that can be taken away. Your careers can be taken away. And so this mix of the fact that we place our hope in things in this world and the fact that there is evil in us means that we respond to suffering with hoarding, with self-preservation, with empty epithets, cliches, like you gotta live your life. But the resurrection says that if we believe in Jesus, the ugliness of humanity that is in us can be redeemed. It can be fixed. Just as Jesus rose from the dead through his Spirit, the deadness that exists in every single one of us can be transformed into life. And because Jesus is alive, we can have a life that exists outside of this world. We can have a hope that extends beyond the things in this world. And that changes everything. It changes the way we live. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God at Pentecost, Jesus' disciples, God's people, will be a sent people. They will be sent out with a hope that isn't in this world. It will be a hope that is grounded in the purposes of God, and they will be sent out on a new mission. We are sent into the world to proclaim and share the great story of God's plan to redeem and restore what was lost, to give hope to the despairing, and love for the lost. And we are sent with a hope that cannot be lost. See, we are called to divest our hope from the things in this world so that we can invest our energy in loving the people in this world. So that when suffering hits, our hope doesn't get hit. So that when suffering hits, we can actually love others more, not less. In the year 165, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through Rome. During 15 years, an estimated quarter to a third of the population was wiped out. A century later, another plague hit, and so people who had the means fled to their country estates to wait out the plague. They were socially distancing, essentially. But for those who could not flee, they stayed in their homes to avoid contact with people who were sick. And so sick people were thrown into the streets and dead people were laying in piles. And so the early church took to the streets to do basic care. Mortality was reduced just simply by giving food and water to those suffering until their immune systems could finally defeat the disease. Many lives were saved in the early church. And it's because the early Christians believed in life eternal. They believed in the eternal life that the resurrection brings. See, Christianity, rather than taking us out of this world, rather than making us so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, instead it gives us the hope to serve selflessly, which I think is what the world needs and what it needs more of right now. You know, I have a number of Asian American friends who are Christian doctors and healthcare workers. Many are scared of the virus, but they're also scared about the increased racism against Asian Americans. You've heard about that, right? Asian Americans being spit on, physically assaulted. And so some of my doctor friends live in this odd tension where they're expected to care for the sick while also simultaneously being blamed for the virus. Now, without the hope of a resurrected Christ, I think most of us would be tempted to say, forget it. Forget this. I'm not going to help people who blame me while I'm helping them. But if we have a hope that doesn't fade, a hope built on eternity, we can give our lives away in service to others. We can choose to love even when hate is directed towards us. Because our Christ went to the cross for people that rejected him. Because he showed us a love we don't deserve to give us a life we didn't earn. Because of that, we can do the same for others. The resurrected Christ gives us strength to step up to the plate and perform our duties even when we are fearful. We are living in nations and cities filled with despair. But because Jesus is risen, we can not only live with hope, but we can proclaim hope. Ravi Zacharias, and I'll end with this, wrote this as he's recovering from cancer. And he wrote this from his hospital bed. He said this, "Our cities smell of death. We need the aroma of life. His name is Jesus Christ." The resurrected Christ lives. People all around us need to know the hope of the life that Jesus gives. And so, church, on this Easter Sunday, would we go forth in proclaiming this name and sharing this great hope? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing story of redemption that you have written. And Lord, we pray that we would be a part of that redemptive story. Help us to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus has resurrected, we can have the power and hope not to live for ourselves, but in service to others. And that even though suffering is still difficult, and there's still fear and anxiety in our hearts, we can still have hope that undergirds all of that. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come back in victory and things like the coronavirus will be a distant memory. There will be no more death, no more suffering, not one tear will be shed. We long for that day. Come quickly. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.